Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're doing really a short series on the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. The ethical vision of the Beatitudes are really, it's kind of a statement about how life is supposed to be in the kingdom of God, how things should be and how they will be ultimately, but even how they can be now, because the kingdom of God is already breaking into the world and has broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son. The kingdom of God, you know, there have been so many different explanations about what this phrase means and what it entails. But again, I really like the definition provided by one of my old professors, David Sherboneau, when he said that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. Having a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another. This is the horizontal plane with one another, those human relationships, and the vertical plane, if you will, the vertical beam of the cross. You know, those two lines do form a cross, and that's intentional, that relationship between us and Almighty God. And so really, if we have a proper relationship with our Lord, those human relationships tend to follow along lines that are good, lines that are in keeping with the truth of the human person. And so we have this tension when we read the Beatitudes. We see that the message of the kingdom is already in the world, but it's also not yet. There's already and there's not yet, because the fullness of the kingdom will not arrive until the second coming of Christ. That's when all sin will be wiped away. And as we look into the book of Revelation, which speaks about the end of all things, we'll see that prophesied very, very clearly. So let's take a look at an example of this from the Beatitudes that we've already been looking at. When we read some of the Beatitudes, they are in future tense. They shall be comforted. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. However, we're going to see these final Beatitudes, many of them are in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of God, which we're going to look at in just a little while. So some of this stuff is happening right now. Jesus can proclaim present blessings while still speaking about the fullness of a future kingdom. And that's why people who mourn and people who try to make peace, people who face persecution, we're going to be talking more about that today, are blessed even in the here and now, because this kingdom has begun to invade the earth. But there's still a time for mourning. There's still a need to make peace. And of course, persecution, even though we can, I guess, experience its blessing in some way, it's still a threat that we have to endure because of the fact that the kingdom has not yet been completely fulfilled. I'm also reminded of something that's in another gospel, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 13, when Jesus says, "Eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life, we think of that as something way off in the distance after death. But it actually breaks into this world now. It starts now in this world, and it continues on out towards eternity. And Jesus says eternal life is to know God. Eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when we live these Beatitudes out, and at the end, we'll see some examples of how this is done. We really do experience God. We know God in a very unique, experiential type of way. So let's go back to the text And again, we'll give you some of the Old Testament background for some of these final Beatitudes. Jesus is drawing upon Scripture in his teaching. It's in continuity, even though there are aspects of it that are new and fresh. It's in full continuity with the message of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. And so we left off at the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if we look at that, we were talking about how one of the parallels in the Old Testament for this is what we find in the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, in which there's an incredible prophecy that can be applied to the death of Christ, to the passion of the Christ, where people are saying, the wicked are saying, let us oppress the righteous man, let us lie in wait for him. He is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He calls himself a child of God, and he calls the last end of the righteous happy or blessed. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here with the Beatitudes. He boasts that God is his Father all throughout the Sermon on the Mount and all throughout the teaching of Jesus in its entirety. He emphasizes that God is his Father. The Book of Wisdom goes on to tell us, if the righteous man is God's child, he will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster. They're going forth from us to be their destruction, but they are at peace. In the sight of men, they were punished. Their hope is full of immortality. And you can read this, of course, in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapters 2 and 3. Now, those who experience persecution, Jesus says, will receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It's the eighth beatitude. And again, this kingdom of heaven, the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. And once again, in the Wisdom of Solomon, we see this word coming up. It says that the righteous will govern nations and rule over peoples. The Lord will reign over them forever. And this word for ruling over peoples in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 8, is the same word in the Greek version of this text. And again, that word is basileia, which means kingdom. Jesus' beatitude here about blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake also echoes the words of Peter, the first pope, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. If you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And again, that's kind of a beatitude, if you will, from Peter. There are beatitudes all over the scriptures and in other Jewish literature. So if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that, you know, if we suffer with Christ, we will also reign with him. It's the same idea. The kingdom will be granted to us. And now let's look at the ninth beatitude. Once again, I know it's very, very common in Catholic circles for people to say there are only eight beatitudes, but in fact, there are 10 if you break it down. Usually numbers 8, 9, and 10 are all lumped together as an eighth beatitude. But if you really look at the text, there are 10. The ninth beatitude starts off by saying, blessed are you, which is the traditional start of a beatitude. And then the 10th starts off a little bit differently, but I'll get to that in just a sec. And so this is to, again, be part of Matthew's Moses' typology, that Jesus is a new Moses. Just as Moses went up the Mount of Sinai and brought down the law of God in the form of the Ten Commandments, the tablets, Jesus goes up the Mount of the Beatitude and presents what he has received from his Father, the new law of the kingdom, exemplified by the 10 Beatitudes, and really fleshed out, expanded upon in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and in the rest of the teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is arranged into five blocks of teaching material, which corresponds to the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. Matthew's constantly wanting to present Jesus as a new and much greater Moses. So let's look at the ninth beatitude, which is found in Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, that alludes to a lot of the Psalms of the Old Testament, especially the Psalms of Lament, as they are known. Now, here's an example of this. This is Psalm 35, verse 7, in Hebrew and in the English translation. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they cast reproach on my soul. Now, don't forget that in Jesus' day, people saw the Psalms as also being works of prophecy, not just the writings of the actual prophets, but people viewed the Psalms as being prophetic in a certain way as well. And we see many Psalms that prophesy events of Jesus' life. Psalm 2 is a great example. And really, you know, his life can be read into many of the Psalms. Psalm 22, which talks about really the crucifixion, prophesies that in a very powerful way. Jesus actually quotes that psalm when he's on the cross. So here's another one. Psalm 42:10. We can also look at Psalm 44:16, Psalm 52:12, Psalm 69 verse 9, and Psalm 74 verse 10. You can kind of look those up later on your own for more examples of that. But wicked persons hate the righteous ones. They say all kinds of evil things against them, and against the followers of Jesus in particular. This is another opportunity to look at a lament psalm that reflects this. And this would be Psalm 109:20 in the Hebrew and also in the English text. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. So that the phrase speaking evil against my soul is pretty much exactly what Jesus says in this beatitude, when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So the language of the Psalms, the language of the prophets are all throughout Jesus' teaching. Speaking of the prophet Isaiah, one of those prophets, Isaiah 66 verse 5 says, our own people hate you and reject you for my name's sake. Does that not ring true in Jesus' life? Our own people, the people of Israel, Jesus' fellow Jews, not all of them, of course. Many of them did accept Jesus as Messiah, a great many of them, in fact. But a lot of the rulers of the people rejected the Christ. Our own people hate you and reject you for my name's sake. And that would be, of course, the name of the Father. So Jesus' own sufferings are clearly in view here as well. We think about his passion. People reviled him. They said all kinds of evil falsely about him at his trial. They spit upon him. They allowed him to be scourged, crucified, and killed. But the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And think about that in the context of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are all about blessedness or being happy. Well, the true happiness, the true joy in our lives doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from what's happening around us. Happiness doesn't come from what's happening. We need true, authentic, supernatural joy that can only come from heaven to earth. And so, the Beatitude, let's get to that now. You say, where's the 10th Beatitude? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I know what you're saying. Okay, I'll hang on here. All the other Beatitudes start with, you know, blessed are you, you know, blessed are those. This one doesn't say that. It says rejoice and be glad. So how is this a beatitude? You know, you've got at the most 9 beatitudes, not 10. No, it is a 10th. It is a 10th beatitude, and I'll tell you why. Well, the word beatitudes comes to us from the Latin term beatus, which means blessed or happy. Well, this one is basically saying the same thing. Blessed are you, happy are you, blessed are you. But it starts with a command instead. It says, rejoice and be glad. Now, if you're talking about being happy, rejoicing and being glad is the exact same thing. So it can be regarded as a beatitude. But we are being told, we are being commanded, as I said, to rejoice, to be glad. It very much sounds like what St. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter to the Philippians when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice." And that's a command. We have to do it. And he writes this, by the way, Paul, from prison, from a prison cell, from a dank, dark Roman prison cell. So the command is there. And there we have it. We have 10 in all, corresponding to the pattern of Moses of 10 commandments. We have 10 Beatitudes. Now, this imperative to rejoice and be glad, again, is rooted in the Old Testament too. In Tobit's prayer, in Tobit chapter 13, it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for the children of the righteous." And again, this theme of righteousness, as we've said, is all throughout not only the Sermon on the Mount, but the entire Gospel of Matthew. It's the Gospel of Righteousness. And again, that's an Old Testament term too. In Tobit's prayer, in Tobit 13, verse 13, it says, "Rejoice and be glad for the children of the righteous, for they will be gathered together and will praise the Lord of the righteous." The book of Habakkuk, the prophetic book of Habakkuk, says this, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk 3, verse 18. So again, this command to rejoice is in the Old Testament too. There are also some Jewish writings that didn't make it into the Old Testament, but yet Jews of Jesus' day would have certainly known about them. Fourth book of Baruch, chapter 6, verse 20, "Rejoice and be glad, for God has not permitted us to depart from this body, grieving for the city, Jerusalem, that has been laid waste and outraged." We may also have another allusion to Isaiah chapter 61, which of course is in the background of the Beatitudes. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, in the Greek version of the text, it says, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord." Well, why does Jesus say that we should rejoice in this 10th and final Beatitude? He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." A reward is great. There's no big-time parallel for this in the Hebrew Scriptures, but we can think about what God said to Abraham when he said in Genesis chapter 15, "Your reward," you know, for faithfully trusting in God and putting that faith into action, even being willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, his only son, through whom all the blessings, all the promises would be given to Abraham and his posterity. But God stopped him from doing this, obviously. But Abraham confirmed that he was willing to do the will of God. God said to him, "Your reward shall be very, very great." Genesis 15, verse 1. And remember, this very much coheres, the actions of Abraham cohere with what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will," who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's, of course, also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. The Wisdom of Solomon, a book that we've referred to before, says that the righteous live forever. Their reward is with the Lord. The Most High takes care of them. And that's in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 5, verse 15. All right, so there's a number of potential backgrounds for this in the Old Testament, too. Righteous persons in any age can rejoice in the face of being persecuted and even being slandered by the wicked, because this is the exact way that the prophets were treated all throughout salvation history. And Jesus says this, "Your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are lots of examples of this. We think about the prophet Elijah. He was pursued by Ahab and the wicked queen Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19. And here's the complaint of Elijah. He says, "The Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 and also verse 10. The priest Zechariah is stoned to death in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Why? Because he's preaching the message of the Lord. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is put in stocks. He is locked up in Jeremiah chapter 20, and he's thrown into a pit in Jeremiah chapter 38. The prophet Isaiah, who is found hiding inside of a log from his persecutors, according to tradition, was sawed in two by the order of Manasseh. And by the way, this is probably what's referenced in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 is this kind of a hall of fame chapter of faith. And it says this at the end of that chapter. It's a great read. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release, in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. And that's probably the reference to the prophet Isaiah right there. Goes on, they were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. And that's the end of Hebrews chapter 11, which is so amazing. And then it goes on in chapter 12, kind of linking up to what we said before. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. So just great words there from the letter to the Hebrews. So I think it's a really good example of what's brought up in this last beatitude. Okay, so the prophet Elijah, as we were mentioning before, he also was very aghast at the actions of Ahaziah, who was king of Samaria, who had killed many prophets of God. But we know that Elijah did receive an incredible reward. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire before the eyes of his successor, the prophet Elisha. So this is a good example of prophets being persecuted. We can look forward to maybe similar type persecutions, maybe other types of persecutions, but God will reward us for any sufferings we endure for his sake. And so Jesus wants us to be poor in spirit, pure in heart, peacemakers, to know that to be persecuted for righteousness' sake and on account of his name is to share good company. We're in good company. We're aligned with God's prophets. We may suffer, we may receive insults, but we are blessed nonetheless. And so it's in this context that we've got to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when I think about those who are persecuted for the sake of the kingdom of heaven and how God rewards them in the end, I think of a story that was told by Abdu Murray, who was a former Muslim who turned to Christ. He shared the account of a Chinese evangelist whose name was Wang Mingdao. He had renounced his faith in Jesus at one point because of the persecution that he was enduring, the pain that the revolutionaries of Mao Zedong had inflicted on him and all those whom he loved. He was in prison when he renounced his faith in Christ, but after he was let out, he had guilt, almost like Peter did after he denied the Lord, and he couldn't live with himself, so he publicly reaffirmed his faith, and of course that triggered him being arrested once again. He spent another 16 years in jail, but this time He kept his faith. He didn't languish. He flourished. He sang hymns and psalms in prison. And that actually attracted a lot of the guards. And they started asking questions. You know, why do you have this hope? Why do you believe in God? And so God worked through him despite the persecution and even through it. And so we have to endure various levels of persecution in our own lives as well. But we have to understand that blessings can follow too. Sometimes it can forge our witness in Christ. You know, St. Paul wrote that his chains, you know, we talked about his letter to the Philippians earlier. And in that letter in chapter 1, he said that his chains encouraged others to be bolder in sharing their faith. That might seem strange, but instead of chaining up the Word of God, as Paul says, the Word of God is not chained. It's on the loose. This is exactly what God used those chains to accomplish. Very interesting that suffering can actually help to spread the gospel. And Abdu Murray said, you know, we're not all called to be martyrs. We're not all called to be thrown into prison cells, but we all have to experience some pain because of our faith. And that brings about kind of a second blessing, that we're never closer to Jesus than when we do suffer for the sake of his name. That's an interesting reflection on that final beatitude. So we've come to the conclusion of this series. So join me on Relevant Radio. I can't wait for you to join me at 12:30 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We'll catch you then. For now, I'm Cale Clark. God bless you.